All right, now, when we think of questions in the world, what is the number one question that most of us have to grapple with? And it usually, and I'll give you the answer, the number one question that most of us grapple with, it happens when your children roughly turn the age of like 2. You tell them to do something and they look at you with their big eyes and say, why? And all it does is that same why question elevates when we get older. We make it sound more sophisticated, the why question. But there's always, at the root of it, there's always a why. And when we get older, we say like this, instead of why, we say, why is this happening? Like, why did the tsunami happen? I mean, we all know there was a little earthquake down below, and you know all the thing. We know why it happened, but do we really know the why behind the why? And as we grapple with these questions as humanity, there's two things we can know for certain. And these are two things we try to assume. We assume these, and we hope that these things happen. The first one is that someone can actually give me an answer to this. When we ask the question why, you're asking it out there that someone will give you the answer. And second, we think that there ought to be an answer. The reason why we say why is there ought to be an answer for what's going on. Like, there ought to be an answer for why that Japanese home was destroyed and the one next to it wasn't. Why, when a tornado comes through, why one home is completely fine and the next one is destroyed. We want to know why. And so what we do as scientists, we decide, you know, we say this one was built one way or this one was built another way. And instead of leaving it as B, we always want to try to find the why behind it. There was a commercial, I guess it was like 5 or 6 years ago, that was from Yamaha. They make all sorts of things. I actually found out they even make pianos. I thought they only made motorcycles, but they actually make pianos too, which is kind of a weird mix. But anyway, and the way the commercial was is this. Yamaha starts off, and the moment you turn on the commercial, there's all these questions, everything from who made the earth to how do we get here, what's the meaning of life, all the way to trivial questions like do you like pizza, do you like ice cream, and it's thousands of questions just flying at you. And then all of a sudden the commercial stops, and it just comes up, Yamaha. And the person says, it may not be the answer, but at least it's not another question. And we see this in our world. We see all of these questions being asked. And we enter into Habakkuk here, and he's going to be asking a question as well. And the way we interpret the answers to all of these questions of the world are the way we view the world. It's called your worldview. And the way you sit down and understand what's happening in the world is viewed by your worldview. And so what we're going to talk about today is Habakkuk is going to be grappling with his worldview. He'll be asking questions. God will be giving answers, and then he's going to ask another question to the question that God answered, that God gave him. And then we're going to find out at the end that Habakkuk's worldview changed. The way he viewed the world now is going to completely be different than when he started the book. Unfortunately, Habakkuk, even though it's a short book, there's only 3 chapters, there is a ton of stuff in this book. And so I'm going to have to do some skipping over a couple things because we'd be here for the remainder of the day. So I'm going to skip over a couple of things to just pick out the things that, by God's Holy Spirit, laid on my heart that were important. Not that there's parts of the book that aren't important, if you understand that. So I'm not going to say, oh, that verse doesn't matter. It's in the Bible. It's important. So, turn your Bibles to Habakkuk if you can find it. Hopefully you didn't lose your marker already. We're not going to be moving out of Habakkuk, so you won't have to find it again. Hopefully you only have to find it once. Now, Habakkuk 1 through 4, I will read it again just for clarity's sake as we go through this. It starts off, the oracle which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arise. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. That's the question that Habakkuk's asking God. He's basically asking God, why is there violence? Why is there injustice? Why, God, do you tolerate this? And the last one is, why is the wicked prevailing? Why are the wicked seeming all around us, and they seem to be the ones succeeding, and the righteous people don't seem to be succeeding at all? Why is it that all this violence is going on? And the question that Habakkuk is asking is actually, there's a question behind the question. You know, like if someone were to come up to you and they ask you the question, there can't be a God because there's so much evil in the world. You would say to them, well, in order to have evil, you have to have good. And then you could go, in order to have good, you have to have a reason or a lawgiver that shows you what good is. And the point you get to all the way back, there's questions behind the question behind the question. Now, the question behind the question that Habakkuk is asking is, when he says, why is there violence? Well, in order to have the word violence, you have to have something that is being violated, because that's the root word. To violate something means to take it away from its intended purpose. So, like, in marriage, someone can say you violated our vows because the intended rules in marriage are that you're supposed to love each other. When someone loves somebody else, there's a violation of those vows. So you can say you've been violated. If someone comes in and punches you, they have violated your ability to maintain your health. All right, that's a violation. If you even study the Ten Commandments, you will notice that the Ten Commandments in and of themselves are talking about ways that we don't violate each other in some of them, like coveting, stealing. All these other things are, well, you can violate somebody by it. Now, in order, though, to understand violence, we have to understand purpose. Until you can understand purpose, until you can understand what is our purpose here on life, in life, we can't understand what it means to violate that purpose. So if we don't understand why we're even here, how do we even get to the point of showing violence? If the only reason why we're here is to get one more rung on the scale of life, who cares? Why does it matter if I make fun of you? Why does it matter if I kill you? It's helping me get higher. But if all of a sudden killing is violence, what are we violating? And that's what we're going to be battling with today. Habakkuk is raising the question, why is there violence? Why is there injustice? Why is there wickedness? He's raising that question. And that was a question that was raised thousands of years ago. Imagine if Habakkuk says that today. Imagine if Habakkuk was standing here today. I think he'd be saying the same thing. Without a doubt, he'd be saying the same thing. We're going to go through a little world history real quick to show how violence has been increasing even since Habakkuk's day. But we're only going to take the continent of Europe. And we're only going to take the continent of Europe and talk about the battlefield of the continent of Europe. Not the Holocaust, not even throwing off into Russia a little bit, you know, and all the people that Stalin killed. We're only going to take the battlefield in Europe and talk about how many deaths and how much violence has taken place just in the continent of Europe from the 17th century to the 20th century. So listen to these stats. In the 17th century, there was 3.3 million people died on the battlefield. In the 18th century, 4.2 million died. In the 19th century, 5.5 million. And the 20th century, 30 million. Now, you might say, whoa, that was a huge jump. But listen to this quote. The German philosopher Nietzsche coined the term, God is dead. And he said this because God had philosophically died in the 19th century. So he said, since God philosophically died in the 19th century, the 20th century would be the most bloodiest century in the history, and the universal madness would break out. He said this is going to be the bloodiest century ever because God has philosophically died. Guess what Nietzsche did? Nietzsche took his writings and he influenced Hitler. Hitler then personally gave those writings of Nietzsche to Stalin and Mussolini. And the question that Habakkuk raising today, is there violence? It's the same thing that's happening today. Habakkuk raised the question, what about violence? I look and say, what about violence today? God, where are you? It doesn't make sense that all of this is prevailing. We have a sovereign God, right? Sovereign gods are in complete control. What's going on then? There's a guy who is a preacher, and he's gone way off the deep end. But he was being interviewed. The other day I was watching him, and a guy asked the question, if God is in control, and a God is a God of love, was he not in control when the tsunami hit, or is he not a God of love? And that same question grapples in our mind as we battle that. Literally, why is it, if God holds the king's heart in his hand, why did Stalin kill, they think, 60 million people? Why? Think about those questions. Those questions have answers. And we want to know those answers. We want to know and be able to say, we don't want to say, first of all, well, God just kind of mixed that one up. You know, he was trying to turn, but Stalin was like, no, 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 I'm going to. If you're sovereign, You are 100% sovereign. And you know what drives at the human heart? Why we hate the sovereignty of God? The reason why we hate it is because it goes against our own autonomy. We want to be in control of our lives. We are not satisfied with God's in control. We're not so much. But we don't like that. The natural man chased against that. The natural American really chased against that. You know how many times we go, who are you to tell me what to do? You know, I have all this freedom, and we want to, you know, scream that out. But what sovereignty does, it drips right into our heart and says, I'm in control. And we go, no, I want to be in control. The American way was built on the idea that we can do it. We don't need anybody. And one of the reasons why Christianity and this whole idea of God's sovereignty really aches at us is because God says, no, you need me. And we're driven into us, I did it on my own. And that's really what the battleground that Habakkuk's going to be dealing with here. Verse 4 says this, therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Let's talk about the law here for a second. You know what the law is? The law is not just like some guy said, don't speed. The law that Habakkuk's talking about right now is the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the commandments of God. He's saying, basically, God, your law is powerless. Because he's talking about the Israel law right now. He's not talking about the surrounding nations. He's talking about the commandments, this covenant they made with your people. I don't see you working it out, God. Because they're wicked people. I want you to come in and help straighten out these Israelite people. And so this would almost be an inner church. You could use the same terminology, an inner church battle that's going on here. And so he's saying, God, it doesn't even seem like the law is working even in your own people. Now, God is going to answer. And God answers in a way that's very interesting. He answers in verse 5. And he says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astonished, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told to you. And he says in verse 6 then, and I'll read 6 through 11. He says, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which march through the breadth of the earth, to dispose dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed for themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They are more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat. They come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captive like sand. They scoff at kings. Their princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. For they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind and strength and his transgressions, he commits offenses, ascribing the power to his God. All right, these Chaldeans, they're also known as the Babylonians. The Chaldeans are not a nice bunch of people. And you know what God is saying he's going to do? I am going to raise them up. At this time, the Babylonians and the Chaldeans were a nobody. They're like a little tiny tribe. They hadn't really come on the scene yet. And so when God says to them, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, Habakkuk's going to go, who? The who? These are like, and all we know about, all Habakkuk knows about them right now is they're a bunch of fishermen over by the Tigris and the Euphrates. These guys are kind of like a small in relatively speaking terms. But they're a nobody yet. And it's not until Habakkuk's time do the Babylonians actually start rising up. And you're going to find that God says, look, I am raising up a very wicked people, and I am so sovereign that I can allow their wickedness to grow so they become powerful, and I'm going to use this wicked nation as a judgment on you. And Habakkuk lets that sink into his ears, and all of a sudden Habakkuk's like, whoa, wait a minute. A wicked nation is going to come and judge Israel? And that's what we see here. The prophet's second question is in verse 12. He basically is going to say, God, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. And then he says in verse 13, You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You can't look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Think about this. Habakkuk goes, no, that's not the plan. The plan is you're supposed to, you know, raise up somebody from inside here to solve everything. Not use a wicked nation as a tool in your hand to execute judgment on Israel. We know the Babylonians come in and they take over Israel and Israel is led away. And we see why they were led away at the beginning is because how violent and how the law was being perverse. But the answer to the question was not our answer. The answer to the question was not the way we would do things. God is saying, I am so sovereign in my sovereignty, I can actually use wickedness for my own good. And we sit there and go, how does that happen? Habakkuk says, your eyes are so pure, how can you work with holy things? I mean, how can you work with wicked things? How are you able to do that? That doesn't make sense. No, God, let me explain to you. You can't do that kind of stuff. And Habakkuk, at the end, verse 2, almost in arrogance, chapter 2, stands up and says this. At chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand my watch. I will set myself on a rampart. I will watch and see what he, meaning the Lord, will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Imagine the audacity to basically say, I'm not sitting down, God, until you answer my question. How can a holy God use wicked people? Imagine the almost arrogance, I would say, that I know, God, more about you than what you know. Because, God, I know you can't do that. Let me tell you why you can't do that. Do you think God can use the most vile leader in America for his purpose? Oh, yes, he can. And it may not make sense the way we want it to be used. But he can do it. We see there's two fundamental questions that we've already grappled with. So I'm going to give you the question again in review, and I'll give you what God has answered. The first question is, why does God not respond to wrong and injustice in the land? And God answers, I'm raising up the Chaldeans as a tool for judgment. The second question that Habakkuk is asking is, why are you using the Chaldeans to destroy your people? The Chaldeans are wicked. You are pure and holy. So why are you using evil people as a tool to execute judgment? So here are the two questions that he grappled with. We already got the one answer. Habakkuk says, why is there violence? God says, have it covered. I'm using the Chaldeans. They'll judge everybody. Second question is, why are you using the Chaldeans? They're vile people. And God answers him like this. In chapter 2, verse 2. He says, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Make it plain on the tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And you go, what kind of answer is that? What did God answer him? He answered him by saying this, wait, it's coming. You may not want it, you may want it sooner, but it's coming. It may tarry, but it'll come. You may not come at your timetable, but it's coming. And then he ends the last part. He says, the just shall live by faith. Meaning, when your eyes can't see, faith, as we said before, when we're talking about contentment, climbs on the shoulders of reason and says, I see something further that's coming. Even though we may not be able to understand what is going on in our world, God says, it's coming. Wait. And he said, it'll be so clear that actually someone who is running, the way it's said now is, someone who's running carrying it, on the message is actually going to be so clear that people can read it as he's going by, as well as it has the same idea that the guy could, as he's running, can be saying it because it's so short and compact that people can hear him as the messenger's running. So it's kind of a little bit of both, that the message is so obvious that you can't miss it. But he's saying it's going to take some time. And then God goes in his answer and is going to give five woes to the Chaldeans. And these five woes, to give you an idea of what a woe is something where someone pronounces judgment on themselves, We see one of the famous woes in the Bibles in Isaiah, when Isaiah is standing before God, and Isaiah sees the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the splendor of God. And Isaiah, who was a mouthpiece of God, because a prophet is someone who speaks, when he speaks, he says, "Thus saith the Lord." So that means, what I'm saying now is directly from God. So prophets, if you were to say who has the cleanest mouth, it would be the prophet, because, you know, he's speaking the words of truth. And Isaiah, when he sees the holiness of God, is not there saying, "Wow, you're neat." He does not respond by saying, "Let me go back and tell my friends." He does not respond in any arrogant way. He actually pronounces a woe upon himself. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Meaning, and he also says, "I am a man of unclean lips." So he basically cowers in fear and trembling. There was a modern song written not too long ago. And I understand what they're trying to say, but they're missing a major point. The way the song went was basically like, "When I stand before God, what am I going to do?" And it was kind of like, there's a line went through, "I can only imagine, will I sing, will I dance, will I be excited that I'm in His presence?" Well, we know what at least several people have done in the Bible when they stand before a holy God. They've completely collapsed and they're speechless. They pronounce judgment on themselves. They didn't even wait for God to say anything. They're like, "I'm terrible, I'm horrible," and they collapse. It's almost kind of comical, where it's pretty obvious what people do when they stand before a holy God. We don't need to write a song about it, because I think the Bible's clear. But I understand I understand what they're trying to say. They're trying to say, "It's going to be so wonderful, I can't wait until I get there." But I think the Bible's very clear what happens when a sinful man stands before a holy God. And now God, though, and this is where we will see, it's very interesting. We're going to see a little bit of a theological battleground here, I guess this would be one of the more highly debated topics, because God says, "I'm raising up the Babylonians," and now God is going to pronounce judgment on the Babylonians. And we go, "Wait a minute, God just raised them up, now He's saying woe to them." And that's where we see the beauty of God, and that's where we see, because even though we may not be able to reconcile how God is sovereign and how He holds them responsible, even though you may not be able to reconcile it, I like to say this, and when I get to those battles, is I'm glad God can. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to preach what God's Word says. And God's Word says here, He raised up the Babylonians/Chaldeans. I've been debating on which way I'm going to say them, because they're the same people. But so if I say both at the same time, just deal with me. He's raising them up, and then He's going to pronounce judgment upon them and saying, "Here's what I'm going to judge you for. I'm going to judge you for the way that you executed judgment." And we sit there and go, "Wait a minute, that doesn't work in our minds. How can God..." And we go, "Noah, you know what? God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And God's ways are higher than our ways." And so when we try to grab God and bring Him down and say, "You need to be fair and just like we consider fair and just," God says, "No, no, no. Every single thing you do, even your best law courts, are just dripping with sin. Your best idea of fairness is just covered in vile depravity. And you're trying to say, God, you need to be just like we're just?" I mean, how many of us truly understand what fairness is? I mean, we don't. Because if we all got what was fair, I think we would be living our lives a whole lot worse than we live them now. We should be thankful things in this world aren't fair. Remember the verse Pastor talked about last week, when Jesus is in His hometown and He says, "How many widows were there in the days when the drought came, and how many widows did Elijah, I think, go and see? One." That's not fair. But God says, "No, fairness is my understanding of fairness, not yours." And that's why we, in our own minds, need to say, "God, may Your fairness come in and be my ruler, not my own. May I not elevate my own thoughts and say, 'God, this is how You must act.'" Because Habakkuk is battling with this. He's saying, "God, You've got to act exactly how I want You to act. Almost, God, I already got You figured out, So I'm going to say, you got to do it this way. Because God, I know the rules you have to play by. Now the five woes are going to go as this. Now the first one we see in the middle of chapter 6 in Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk 2 verse 6. So I'll start at the beginning of Habakkuk 2, 6. Will not all those take up a proverb against him, and a taunting riddle against him who says, first woe. Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And will become like your booty, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and all who dwell in it. The first woe, summarizing all that, is those who plunder will themselves be plundered. Those who go about increasing their own wealth, and they get all these, or increase their wealth, go out and get all these lendings and all these credits and all these other things like that, they will turn on you. And when they turn on you, you will be completely undone. So those who go about plundering on their own, you will be plundered. The same way you execute your plundering on others, they will turn that back on you. Now the second woe is woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. This is in verse 9. That they may set nets on the high, and that may be delivered from the power of disaster. You gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many people, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Now you go, I'm not really sure what that means, because it's kind of a little bit vague, but I'll give you what some of the commentaries go. They say this, do not get economic gain or security from the destruction of others. What do we know about the Babylonians? And this is where they went from here. The Babylonians had massive walls in their city. The Babylonians' walls, I think, were so big that two chariots could run side by side. And that's at the top in most walls. The top is usually the smaller part and the bottom is the bigger for stability reasons. And so the Babylonians trusted in their walls and their security. And what God is saying there, if you get economic gain from others, and you are bound, and this all this money you get, and you're going to heap it up and put it in these little safe places, beware, destruction is coming. So he tells both of these are right shots at the Babylonians, because we see they were going around like just hoarding all this wealth into themselves. They would get all this money and all these things. They would just say, they're mine. And God says, be careful, because destruction is coming upon you. The third woe says this, and we see this in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not the Lord of hosts, that the people labor to feed the fire. A nation weary themselves in vain. We're going to stop there. Babylonians are going to do this. They're going to go through destroying people. They're going to collect wealth and try to say, look how great I am. I am just going to secure my name in history so everybody knows who I am. That's the thought process behind the Babylonians. We are going to make sure that we are so great that everybody remembers who we are. And God, almost in a comical, ironic, says in verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's almost comical. He says, watch out, Babylonians, you're building a name for yourself. Don't worry, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Meaning, good try. My name will prevail. Not anything the Babylonians do. God has a way of putting people in this place. He says, no matter how hard you try, Babylonians, everybody will know who I am. The earth will be filled with my glory. We get to the fourth woe, and that's in verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to the bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness and be filled with the shame instead of glory. You also drink, to be exposed as the uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be to be on your glory. For violence doomed in Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of the beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, the violence of the land and city, and all who dwell in it. The Babylonians were a ruthless people. They would come through making mockeries of people. When they went through the forest of Lebanon, what historians were told, they literally were just cutting down trees left and right so no one could build anything anymore. They were just destroying anything they could. We see here a little indication that they would make their captives become drunk and then make fun of them and do vile things with them. And God says, I'm judging you because of the way you've executed the judgment that I've called you to. Here's another judgment. And he gives them these, so far we've only seen four woes, but he gives them these four woes saying, woe, 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 and woe. Be careful, because I will be judging you for the way you've dealt with others. And the fifth woe we see here, we see in verse 18, that says, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of this mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. To the silent stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is overladen with gold and silver, yet in it is no breath at all. The world and the Babylonians are idol makers. We make idols out of just about anything we can get our hands on. Now, you probably won't see, you may, but you don't see too many people now, at least in our neck of the woods in Wisconsin, carving out idols out of trees and bowing down to them. We don't see that. In America, we just become more sophisticated. We have more sophisticated idols. We see that, though, in many cultures. We see in, you go over to India or any of these cultures, we see idols all over the place. And the funny thing to it is, do you realize that someone had to take that carving, that block of stone, carve it, and then say, this is the guy that gave us life. And someone went, but didn't you just carve it? You know, you think about it and we go, come on, seriously? But the same way applies now. One of the things I can't get over, I just find this hysterical, is when unfortunately you're watching TV, and it seems to be more commercials on than TV actually anymore, but when you're watching TV and you see all these commercials for these Hollywood award shows, and some of them, they're just making up awards to give themselves awards. And then they say, how exciting that I got this award. I'm like, but you just made up an award show to give yourself an award. And then you think how wonderful this is. And then we think, if I have, what's the Grammy? The Grammy guy that's covered in gold, he just kind of looks like a weird guy standing like this. And how, if I have that, I've arrived. And we go, well, we don't have idols in our country. Well, what do you call that? You know, we have all of these things that go on in our culture to the point where we don't even mess around anymore. We have a show on TV that it's called American Idol, where we say, you win this, everybody's going to idolize you. And you go, wait a minute. We've just gotten more sophisticated in our idol making. And then all of a sudden, when that person wins a contest, then all of a sudden they stand up and they say, let me tell you my words of truth. And we're all supposed to bow down because a celebrity said this. The only reason they're celebrities is because you guys spend your money and make and say, we think you're important. And so if we would stop spending money on the celebrities, they would lose their importance. So in a way, we're creating idols out of those people. And we have to be careful of that, because God pronounces judgment to people who do that. And we so easily do that. You know, it's amazing. When I was a little kid, well, I still really enjoy it, so I can't really say it was only when I was a little kid. I really enjoy the Philadelphia Flyers. And they had a goalie that, in my mind, just epitomated what I wanted to do. And his name was Ron Hextall. He was one of the best goalies that, if someone went through the crease that he didn't like, he would take his stick and just knock their legs out from under him. He didn't mess around, all right? He was one of those goalies that would drop whatever gloves he had and start fighting. And I thought, wow, you know, that's a man. And I got to meet him one time. And I got so excited. There's Ron Hextall, and he shook my hand. And unfortunately, grip was so strong because I was shaking his glove hand that almost crushed my hand because he was that great of a person. And I looked at him like, wow. And as we were leaving, I'll never forget, my dad said something to me. Do you look up to Jesus that much? And I didn't answer because it was one of those rhetorical questions. But I was like, oh. And I didn't really want an answer because he knew the answer and I knew the answer. But it hit me. You know, do I desire to be around God as much as I desire to be around Ron Hextall. And guess what? I'm sure Ron Hextall's grip right now isn't all that great. I'm sure he probably couldn't even win a fight right now. I'm sure he's probably, you know, how many teeth he's got missing and bad knees. You know, he's, but God is all-powerful, everlasting. And the more you get to know about God, the more there is to know. I will know as much about Ron Hextall as I can know, and there's a stopping point because he dies. God doesn't. So why was I pursuing and watching him and idolizing him and saying, I want to be like that guy, when I could have idolized the greatest that ever was? Now, God is going to give an answer after the fifth woe. And this answer is going to be very, very poignant. And he'll answer in verse 20. Verse 20 says this, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. After God pronounces five woes, God says, remember this. The Lord is in his temple. Let the earth keep silent. You have to imagine this. Imagine this. You have this turmoil, these five woes, and all this destruction going on, and God says, stop. I'm in my temple. I am in control. The earth is going to be silent. What God says to Habakkuk, he says this again. You didn't learn I was sovereign back here. You're going to learn I'm sovereign now. And he says to Habakkuk, let me tell you something. All of your questions don't make sense until I am in the picture. There is nothing that makes sense until God is there. And what our world has done, as we saw at the beginning, when we took God out, philosophically took God out of the world, we went from, if I can remember quick back in my notes, we went from 5.5 to like 30 million in the battlefield of Europe alone. We're not talking about what happened in Africa. We're not talking about what happened in Russia. Just in the continent of Europe alone, when God philosophically died, a worldwide madness broke out. G.K. Chesterton says this, God is like the sun. You can look at it, you can't look at it. But without it, you can't look at anything else. When we understand that God is in, when God is in the picture, he makes everything else clear. But what happens in our world is we have completely stripped God of having to do anything with this world, and now we don't know why things are taking place. Humans build idols with their own hands, and they give them value, and they give them, and we say, we now all, since we made you with ourselves, we made you with our own hands, we're now going to give you value. But God says, here, the world is an idol builder, and it's always going to reflect the idols it builds. But remember that I'm in my holy temple, and there's nothing more that needs to be said. God is saying, you will not understand anything unless you understand that I am the only thing. You will have no purpose unless you understand the one who gives life purpose. With God as the foundation, every single thing else in the world makes sense. And since we have, in the world, stripped God, this is what we're left with. And I'll read this quote. I've tried to find out who said this quote. I don't know. This is not natural to me. There's no way I could come up with this quote on my own. I'm not that brilliant. So let me read this quote, and it'll give you an understanding of where our world is. It says this, ours is an age where ethics have become obsolete. Just in case you're wondering what ethics are, that's right and wrong. So it's, ours is an age where ethics have become obsolete. It is superseded by science, meaning if science can figure it out, then we know. It is deleted by psychology, dismissed as a motive by philosophy. It is drowned in compassion. Who cares if it's right or wrong? Let's just attach a compassionate story to it. And we'll make everybody just go with whatever we want. We'll just make somebody cry, and then all of a sudden people will be doing things that, who knows. It evaporates into aesthetics. It retreats before relativism. The usual moral distinction between good and bad is simply drowned in a muddle of emotion, in which we feel more sympathy for the murderer than the murdered, for the adulterer than for the betrayed, and in which we've actually begun to believe that the real guilty party is somehow the one who caused it all, and not the perpetrator of the crime. we look at this and we say this. And you look and go, no, that doesn't happen. I can remember story after story. Just look at the newspaper. Watch the kid who supposedly his mom beat him when he was a little kid, and now he turns around and shoots his mom. And what do we say? Whose fault was it that he shot his mom? The mom. But she's the one that's dead. And then we won't, well, maybe we don't want to go that. Well, let's just say it was the gun's fault. Really? If it's the gun's fault, then I guess it's the pencil that gave me the wrong answer for the test, not me. You know, if we're going to go that route. And we go all that way and we completely reversed everything to the point where we don't even know what right and wrong is. On the heels of September 11th, two reporters were actually doing one of these, well, I don't know if you can call them reporters anymore, but they were giving us their opinion on the news. And we had both of these guys standing there, and one said to the other, "This is an evil day." And the one responded back and said, "Evil? One man's evil is another man's justice. How do we even know what evil is?" Because one third of the world thought America finally got what was coming to them. Another part of the world said this is evil. And our world is, we don't even know anymore. Because the foundation that of God's word and God's truth is shifted in the world's mind. And so the problem is this. How many of you ever sat in your car one time and you feel like the car next to you starts to move and you feel like, am I moving? Am I not moving? And so sometimes what we do is, like, we'll push a little bit harder on the brake to make sure, or maybe we'll look over to the side to see if, you know, all right, there's a tree there. All right, and I'm not moving with the tree, so I'm okay. This is what's happening in our world. The world is saying that tree isn't stationary. So we don't even know what's going on where. How do you even make a decision anymore? All decisions, as we've already learned, are based on feeling. And what God says to Habakkuk is, no, I am giving you a foundation. I am giving you purpose. I am giving you a reason. I'm in my temple, holy, I'm in my not just temple, holy temple. The earth will keep silent. Meaning when I will act in a way that is so clear and it is so poignant that the world will look at me and say, you are God. And we know that day is coming. And we know that day is clear to come. And we know that day will bring to an end. There is something, though, that we still need to make sure we understand. William Blake is going to have a quote here, and then we'll break down the quote. William Blake said this, This life's dim windows of the soul, This life's dim windows of the soul distorts the heavens from pole to pole and goads you to believe a lie when you see with and not through the eye. We are meant to see through the eye with the conscience. If we start to see with the eye devoid of a conscience, evil is going to reign supreme. So let me break that quote down. What he's basically saying is this. Until you learn to see things through the eye of the conscience. What he means by the conscience there, he means Scripture. Until you start to understand that the world through God's lens, evil will reign supreme. Because all we're doing now is just seeing through the eye. And guess what happens? When you start seeing through the eye, all of a sudden you're making judgment decisions on what? Whatever feels good at the moment. And we have gotten there in our world. We make decisions on what makes most people happy at the moment. Instead of what is right, what is wrong. Our world has gotten to the point where they don't even want us to think anymore. And so we used to just have music, you know, that you would put in your own mind what the musician was meaning. Now we have music videos because the musicians want to give you the thoughts to think. The days of actually thinking about something and breaking it down and actually deciding, does this candidate or does this person speak the truth? We've narrowed it down to 30-second sound bites, and we think that's how we make our decision. Or we say, whichever person's going to make me feel better. It's because we've lost our foundation. And why Habakkuk is raising these questions ultimately is because he has lost his foundation a tad with God. He's saying, why are all these things taking place? And God answers him and says, I've got it covered, and it's coming, the answer. Rest in that fact. Now, Habakkuk is going to pray here at the end, and Habakkuk is going to respond back. And his prayer is going to be this. It's 1 through 16, and for sake of time, we're not going to go through all verses 3, 1 through 16. But Habakkuk, through this, is going to get his eyes and his view of the world changed. Before he's crying violence, before he's saying, you can't use the Chaldeans. And now all of a sudden he ends in verse 17, and he ends, and this is totally different Habakkuk than at the beginning of Habakkuk. He ends with this, though the fig tree may not bloom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the yield and the fields yield no food, though the flocks may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall, meaning if we starve to death. All right? And one of the reasons why he's saying they'll probably starve to death is, guess what invading countries do to people? They come in, circle around the city, and starve you to death. So this is a dual meaning here. Verse 18 says, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the Lord of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like the feet of a deer, and he will make me walk on the high hills. What Habakkuk is learning here is, when I rest in the hands of a sovereign God, when I rest in his safe haven, when I say, God, even though things in my mind don't make sense, I'm willing to submit to your sovereign hand. Even though the world, as we've just learned over and over again, the world is just it's getting worse every day. And unfortunately, it shouldn't surprise us, because if you read Revelation, you understand that the world has to get worse for God when God comes back. And so he's working with all of this to make it happen so the world gets worse. So as Christians, it's kind of like we respond in, yay, he's coming back soon, and if only the world would follow God's rules. So we don't want to become on one side and go encourage the world to get worse so, you know, maybe we can somehow usher in God. We don't draw into that standpoint. We do what God has commanded us, to live and be salt and light. But in the same time, we know that God is sovereignly working this evil about to bring about his ultimate glory. And one of the ways that I was studying this, thought it was interesting. If you were to take this rug here and I were to drop a little drop of paint or something, you wouldn't notice it all that much, because there's so much other stuff going on here. But if this was completely spotless, white, one of the whitest things you could get, almost like they call it mother of pearl, I guess would be the whitest you can get, and you were to drop a drop of red paint on that, you would notice it. I mean, it would be incredibly noticeable. And why is that? It's because the purity of the carpet showed the failure of that paint, because it doesn't match. One of the things I think why God is going to allow the world to get worse is because that way we see even the greatness of God even more. We see the holiness of God even elevated even higher. Not that it's not elevated already, but we get to see the contrast even more. That's why when we look into our own hearts and we see our own vileness, we see the beauty of Christ. So the way Habakkuk brought, and the way God brought Habakkuk to the final reconciliation of what was happening, was Habakkuk had to learn God is sovereign. And God works in ways that aren't ours. Now, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we apply the sovereignty of God to our lives? How does this change as I go out through the next day? Well, it changes like this. Every single thing that's going to come your way is directly from God's hand. God is allowing you to, in one way, to respond in a godly way there, or to respond in a defeated way. Do you think if you're on your way home right now and you get a flat tire, do you think caught God by surprise? No. God knew that was going to happen. God, when he formed you in your mother's womb, he said you are fearfully and wonderfully made. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He definitely knows what's going to happen to you on the way home. So do we need to get the turmoil built up and the frustration and the anger and how is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? No, God's still on his throne. He wasn't looking the other way when that nail went through the sidewall of your tire. It means you can't get a plug. You have to replace the whole thing. That really kind of bothers me. But that God knew that was going to take place. He was testing you. God knows what's happening in your life. The circumstances happening in your life came about ultimately through the sovereignty of God. And He is using it to refine you like gold. He is removing that dross from you and refining you like gold. And He does it through a sovereign hand. I don't know how I could live in this world as a Christian if God wasn't ultimately sovereign and totally sovereign. How do we know that God would defeat evil in the end if He wasn't sovereign and all-powerful? Evil could somehow creep its way back. That's why the other day we were singing a song in our devotions. It was called He's Able. It doesn't say God will in the song. It says He is able to carry me through. He's able to deliver me through this. But it doesn't say God will carry you through your trial in this world. It says He's able to, and He may choose to take you out of this world in this trial, or He may choose to carry you through. And it's very interesting. He says, I know my Lord will carry me through, and He's able to do all of these things He's able to do. Through His sovereignty, He will choose to either do it, or His sovereignty will choose to take you out of that and send you to heaven. But He's able to do it. Are you willing to rest in the security of that? Are you willing to say, I'm able to starve to death and know that God is still my joy and my strength? And that's a question that we will be grappling with and living out the rest of your life. And you put feet to that, how you handle each situation. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the lessons that Habakkuk learned. They are so meaningful for today. There's so much in the book of Habakkuk. And dearly Father, You and Your sovereignty is something that we should never underestimate and never say it's not that important. Dearly Father, thank You for calling us, for saving us, for sanctifying us. Dearly Father, it's a work that You have done. And dearly Father, as we go about this week, may we rest in Your sovereignty. May we rest in Your safe hand. Because in You we find true safety. In Your name we pray, amen.